The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Lord, thank you that as we turn to your word, we don't just turn to a bunch of human ideas, but we turn to what you have said, the one who made us, who knows us better than we know ourselves. Thank you that what you say is right and true, even in a passage like this one that's disturbing in so many ways. And we pray so much that as we hear your voice this evening, you would give joy to us as we hear truth and recognise truth, and as you point us to the Lord Jesus and what we have in him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So what happens to David? If you were here last week, you will remember that we saw in chapter 27, chapter 27 was a troubling chapter. We saw that in his desperation to escape Saul, David had fled to Philistine territory. He'd been warmly received by Achish, the Philistine king. He'd spent 16 months there, conducting raids around the area on other groups living nearby, all the time giving Achish the impression that he was actually attacking his own people, attacking the people of Israel. And now 28 verse 1, as we saw last week as well, here's Achish. He's now finally doing the predictable thing, gathering his forces for an assault on Israel, and unsurprisingly enlisting David, because he knows David's quite a warrior. Achish said to David, verse 1, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you'll see for yourself what your servant can do." And we're thinking, has David really turned on his own people now? What's he going to do? How's he going to get out of this one? I mean, things look bad for him, don't they, at this point? Either he's about to commit massive sin by attacking God's people, or he's not going to do that, and Achish will realise and kill David. He's in fearful danger. What's he going to do? We want to know. Well, the author says you'll just have to wait and see. I'm going to tell you about something else for a while. Just a reminder, a cliffhanger is not a recent invention. It's a fair few in the Bible too. But why the cliffhanger? Why leave David in the predicament that he's in to focus our attention on Saul? Last Monday morning, I was on my way to Bath to get down to Monkton Combe. I left ridiculously early to try and make sure that there was no question I would get there in time for chapel. At 8:30, and I was flying along the M4, making great progress. I got most of the way there when, you know the signs, the big ones, slow down, accident ahead. And sure enough, 2 minutes later, absolutely stationary, traffic nose to tail, stationary in front of me as far as the eye could see. Fire engines, ambulances flying down the hard shoulder to get to whatever was up ahead. I sat there in the car and watched the minutes tick by, rather a lot of minutes tick by, and I began to panic slightly. There wasn't anyone else on our team who had a talk ready to give to the whole school that morning. And you know how self-pity sort of kicks in moments like that? Well, it sort of did again. You know, this is ridiculous, poor me. I got up really early, I left really early to make sure this sort of thing wouldn't happen. And then about half an hour later, thankfully the traffic began to move. And a couple of minutes later, we got to the site of the accident and we saw the cars they dragged onto the hard shoulder, including one in particular that didn't look much like a car anymore, it has to be said. And I had one of those putting things in perspective moments that you get when you see things like that. As I thought, well, me being held up on a journey this morning is a pain, but it is nowhere near as inconvenient as what whoever was sitting in that car has just gone through. And compared to that, I'll take being late every time. And it's a little bit like that here. David is in a bad way, verse 2. He really is. We are right to be worried about him. How's he going to get out of this? But look, the author is saying, however bad things look for David, that is nothing compared to how bad they are for Saul. See, if chapter 27 seemed bleak and disturbing, chapter 28 is so dark. In fact, at least twice, verses 8 and 25, we're told it was night when these things happened. Why are we told that twice? Well, partly because it was night, but also because it's just a clever way of emphasising the sheer darkness of what's going on.
Verse 3 fills in the historical background we need to understand what comes next. Samuel, God's prophet, the spokesman, has died. And the end of verse 3 points us back to a slightly happier time, notice. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. There had been a time, you see, where Saul had cared more about listening to and obeying God's law. And one of the things God had told these people very clearly in the law was not to turn to or tolerate people who practiced divination or sorcery, people who interpreted omens, engaged in witchcraft or cast spells, or who were mediums or spiritists or consulted the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to me, God had said. And so they were told to steer clear. It had nothing to do with them. In fact, they were told to put them to death. And at some point, it seems, Saul went some way towards putting those words into practice. He'd expelled them from the land. But now, verse 4, the Philistines have come again and they've set up camp at Shunem, which is on the north side of the valley of Jezreel, which sort of runs east to west across Israel. So threatening to cut Israel in two and to cut Saul in the south off from the rest of his people up in the north. So Saul gathers his forces, we're told. He lines them up across the valley to the south in Gilboa. Verse 5, when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. So what do you do in those moments? Where do you go? In panic, Saul turns to the Lord. But verse 6, the Lord did not answer him. The Lord did not answer him. Isn't that terrifying? And three particular ways God sometimes spoke to his people at that point in history. Through dreams. Sometimes he revealed things to people in their sleep. But the Lord did not answer Saul by dreams, we're told. Sometimes by the Urim and the Thummim, which was this strange thing the priests wore, which God's people could sometimes use to sort of put questions to God, and God might use to answer their questions. But the Lord did not answer Saul by Urim. Sometimes by prophets, men God chose to speak for him. But the Lord did not answer Saul by prophets either, we're told. Silence from heaven. Here is Saul at the most frightening moment of his reign, looking at the gathered ranks of the Philistine army just across the valley. And there's absolute silence from heaven. Nothing. What's that showing us? Well, the first of the big things for us to see from this chapter this evening, when we reject God's word, in the end he takes his word away. When we reject God's word, in the end he takes his word away. We'll turn our backs on God's word, either by hearing it perhaps and then ignoring what he says, or by refusing to hear what he says at all. In the end he takes his word away. When we suddenly decide actually it suits us now to go to him, it would really suit us to hear from him, the risk is we won't hear a thing. I'm sure there'd been a time earlier in his reign, we just saw, when Saul had paid more attention to God's word. He'd read God's command not to tolerate the mediums and the spiritists and the people who consulted the dead, and he'd expelled them from the land. But then, as we've seen, things have begun to change. So back in chapter 15, Saul had heard God's clear command to wipe out the Amalekite people, but verse 18 of this chapter reminds us he had not obeyed. He'd persistently shown by his actions that he was not interested in what God had to say. And so now God had nothing more to say to him. When we reject God's word, in the end he takes his word away. That can happen for nations, denominations, local churches, individuals too. Sobering, isn't it, for a nation like ours and a denomination like ours, the Church of England, which are hardly marked out by a deep concern to listen to God's word at the moment. That's a sobering warning for us here at Barkham, isn't it, in our local church. And it begs a question of each of us. How are we responding to God's word? We can take it so for granted, can't we, in a church that tries to centre itself around the Bible like we do here. We take having his word for granted, but imagine he just somehow took it away and we never heard his voice again. John Rogers was a 17th century pastor who clearly had a fairly dramatic preaching style. In one of his more famous sermons, he was preaching about the Bible, and for a few moments in the sermon, he impersonated God speaking to the people in the church. "I've trusted you so long with my Bible, but you've treated it with contempt," he said. "There it lies at home, covered with dust and cobwebs, hardly ever opened. You're not remotely interested in looking at it." I've slightly updated his language, but this is the gist of it. "Do you treat my Bible like that? Then you shan't have it any longer." And then picked the Bible up from the cushion in front of him, as if he was going to take it away. And then for a few moments, he turned around and he impersonated the people going to God and just falling down on their knees and crying out, "Lord, whatever you do to us, don't take the Bible away. Take our children, burn our houses, take everything that belongs to us. Just spare us the Bible. Don't take the Bible." And then he turned around and he impersonated the Lord again, speaking to his people. "Is that what you say? And I'll give you a little longer. Here's my Bible for you. I'll see how you use it. Whether you love it. Whether you'll value it more. Whether you'll observe it more. Whether you'll live it more. I'll be watching." And it was rather dramatic. But it made a very serious point. It's easy for us just to assume we're fine, because we can think of ways maybe that we've listened to and obeyed God's word in the past, just like Saul had done. And of course, as always, the real question is, am I doing that now? Am I listening to him now? Such an important question, because when we reject God's word, in the end he takes it away. Well, that's the first big thing to see from the chapter. The second follows straight on. When we reject God, all that's left is evil. When we reject God, all that's left is evil. See how it carries on. Verse 7. "Saul then said to his attendants, 'Find me a woman who's a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her.'" "Oh, there's one in Endor," they said. "And we've got so many questions. Saul, you got rid of them. So what on earth are you doing? Thinking you might go to one." But desperate people will try anything, even if it seems a bit hypocritical at the time. How do Saul's attendants know that there's a medium in Endor? Is that a sign of corruption in Saul's court? Quite a few of them going to her privately? Or is it just that when things get banned, actually quite often, most people know where you can get hold of it? And Endor, that's in the north. That's on the other side of the Philistines. That's a scary place to try to get to right now. But Saul is absolutely desperate. So verse 8, "Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. 'Consult a spirit for me,' he said, 'and bring up for me the one I name.' But the woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?'" She's quite switched on. She knows people like her are banned. Maybe she fears some kind of sting operation when this bloke she's never seen before suddenly turns up. So notice irony of ironies, verse 10. Saul, who even by going to this woman shows how clearly he's rejected the Lord, ends up swearing to her by the Lord. "As surely as the Lord lives, you'll not be punished for this." Okay, the woman says, "Who shall I bring up for you?" "Samuel," he replies. We're not told what the woman did next. After all, this is not something anyone is meant to do. So the last thing we'd expect is a kind of how-to manual at this point, but suddenly she sees Samuel and she screams at the top of her voice, we're told. Why? Is it because, like some people who say they're into this kind of thing, it's all been an elaborate hoax so far, and the last thing she's expecting is to actually see Samuel back from the dead? Or is it just because this is the point where she suddenly realises who she's dealing with? She hasn't just got God's dead prophet appearing to her. She's got God's rejected king standing right in front of her too.
Don't be afraid, Saul says. What do you see?
A spirit coming up out of the ground, she replies, which isn't very specific when you're describing someone who's died. So Saul asks again, what does he look like? Verse 14, an old man wearing a robe, and that's enough for Saul. Now he knows who it is standing in front of him.
And again, there are so many questions we've got, aren't there? Is this really Samuel here? How does it happen? How can God allow his prophet to be part of something that's just so evil and dark? How can Samuel be the means by which God speaks to Saul like this? We don't get answers to many of those questions, notice. Why? I mean, whoever wrote 1 Samuel must have had the same questions as we do.
But we're just told this is what happened. God allowed Samuel to be brought back from the dead to speak to Saul. See, God can do that sort of thing. If we've got a problem with this, we'll have a real problem when we get to the Gospels and we read the accounts of Jesus' life and how God brought Moses and Elijah back from the dead to see Jesus, to be with him in his transfiguration. They were even more dead than Samuel was at this point, and God did that.
But I guess this does help us, doesn't it, this little incident. Okay, you do meet some Christians who are just sort of unhelpfully obsessed with spiritual things. You talk as if, you know, they see angels and demons on every corner. You can go into some Christian bookshops sometimes and find books that talk as if that's how it works. But I guess the danger for most of us is we'll go in the other direction. We'll sort of laugh those ideas off as just primitive make-believe.
So we'll just assume things like mediums and palm reading and seances and Ouija boards and horoscopes and the sorts of ways this kind of stuff gets seen in our culture today, nothing more than fakery really, and therefore we can treat it like just sort of harmless fun. And then we read an account like this and it shows us very clearly there can be something horribly real and dark going on in those things too.
See, God doesn't tell his people to avoid this stuff because it's all fake and a waste of time. He says to avoid it because it's really dangerous.
Very dark indeed. G.K. Chesterton was an extraordinary Christian thinker and writer. He was around about 100 years ago. And he's supposed to have said something like this. The trouble with people not believing in God isn't that they start believing in nothing, it's that they start believing in anything. And we see it here, don't we? Saul rejects God. And look where he ends up. He ends up bowing down before a witch who he's called upon to summon the dead. When you reject God, all that's left is evil.
And that brings us to the third thing for us to see, and actually, this one's even more sobering, really.
When you reject God, in the end, he will reject you. When you reject God, in the end, he will reject you. Verses 15 to 19 are just some of the bleakest verses in the whole Bible, I think. Verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me and God's turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." You can sense his desperation again, can't you? We shouldn't feel sorry for him. He's brought this on himself. But even so, we're maybe thinking, you know, Samuel might have a crumb of comfort for Saul right now. There might be a little glimmer of light in the darkness, but verse 16, Samuel said, "Why do you consult me? Now the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy." Verses 17 and 18, "Saul, this should not be a surprise to you," Samuel is saying. "God has only done exactly what he said he'd do. You failed to obey him when it came to the Amalekites. He said he'd take his kingdom from you. And that's what he's done, just like you deserved." In fact, Saul, now really is the time. Verse 19. "The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." Saul, by this time tomorrow, you and your sons will be dead, like me. I couldn't really be more final than that, could it? I mean, no ifs, no buts. Saul, this is the end. And it's no wonder he reacts like he does. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he'd eaten nothing all that day and night. A chapter that began with Saul fearing the Philistines as he looked across the valley and saw the army there ends with him filled with fear, we're told, as he faces something even more terrifying, the full and final judgment of God. That's something we should fear too. We need to realise when we reject God, in the end, he will reject us. C.S. Lewis put it so well. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell, choose it, C.S. Lewis says. We don't often have what you might call hellfire and brimstone sermons here at Barkham. And on the whole, we try to keep our sermons to what the bit of the Bible we're looking at is talking about. And it's not hellfire and brimstone on every page. But we wouldn't be doing our job as preachers if we skated over or tried to avoid passages that do focus our attention in on the ultimate horror of being rejected by God because we've rejected him. And this is one of them. I'm not going to shout about it. I'm not going to try and manipulate you with it. But if you're rejecting God, if you're not trusting Jesus, you do just need to see, he says, in the end, he will reject you if you don't turn to him. One day things will be as bleak and hopeless and desperate for you as they were for Saul here. In so many ways, we'd rather pretend that's not true, wouldn't we? I've got some lovely friends who are not Christians, family members who are not Christians, people I love very much indeed. And in so many ways, I'd rather pretend this is not the case for them. And one of the things I found myself praying this week is that God would stop me pretending it's not true for them. He'd help me to remember that outside of Christ, this is what they face, just as outside of Christ, it's what I'd faced too. To keep me praying for them and just looking for every opportunity to point them to the Lord Jesus and the safety they could find in him. Because of course, as we finish looking at this chapter, we want to remember it doesn't have to be this way. If we're still breathing, there's still time to turn. These last few verses, 21 to 25, I mean, they're desperate too, aren't they? Saul is a completely broken man. It's just an awful picture of what happens to someone who realises too late there is only the judgment of God to come. Saul, who would not obey God, wouldn't even listen to God's word, ironically ends up listening to and obeying a witch in those last few verses. But just look, verses 24 and 25. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she slaughtered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and broke bread without yeast. And she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. The same night they got up and left. And don't you find those verses just ring some very unexpected bells? Think what's going on. A king sitting down to eat a meal with his men. A meal that involves unleavened bread, bread without yeast, at night. Before he goes out to face the judgment of death the very next day. A king who's cried up to heaven and had no reply and knows he's been completely forsaken by God. There have been loads of times in 1 Samuel so far when we've looked at David and we've seen how David is a signpost to the Lord Jesus, how he points us forwards to God's great king. And now just for a moment, it's as if Saul does that too. You hear a distant echo of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper in those verses. Of Jesus in Gethsemane crying up to heaven for another way, but it's like heaven is closed. Of his great cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It can be very easy for us sometimes, can't it? We look at Jesus in those last 24 hours or so before he died. And it's not just that we miss, it's that we kind of gloss over just the full horror of what he went through. as he faced the final, full judgment of God. Doesn't this, it just sort of slightly lifts the lid a little on what Jesus experienced too. The horror of being forsaken by his father. Of course, Saul deserved every bit of what he faced, just as we deserve it too for our rejection of God. Jesus didn't deserve it in the slightest. So why did he go through it? In our place. So that as we trust him, we never have to go through it ourselves. Let's pray and praise him now. Lord Jesus, a passage like this that is such a fearful warning of what happens as we reject you and reject your Father. At exactly the same time, just leaves us amazed at your grace to us and your kindness to us. You didn't have to go through anything like this, and yet you stepped right into it and took it all, that we might go free. And we pray so much for us, and we pray so much for those we know, that we would trust you and find this safety and security in you, and the joy of knowing how kind and loving and gracious you have been to us in rescuing us from what we deserve. Help us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.